Well, we've just come through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We have become unleavened spiritually, that is, rejuvenated, justified, a new start, spiritually uplifted, inspired. We are now perfect. Right? No, I see some people laughing at me. Do you feel perfect? I see a lot of heads nodding. No, well, maybe we should go back and repeat the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Only joking. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We talk about the fundamental beliefs of the church. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, we find a list that Paul gives as he was writing, and I believe he was the author of the book of Hebrews, as he was writing to the Israelites abroad and near to Jerusalem at the time. And he lists seven doctrines that he calls, or at least six that he calls elementary or preliminary or foundational. And I thought it might be interesting to go and read these in light of the question I ask about perfection. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. So the list we're going to read in just a minute reflects elementary principles of Christ. He says, let us go on to perfection. So there's an expectation that we are actually to go on to perfection, to move towards perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. The first elementary doctrine is the doctrine of repentance. And if you've been called by God and responded to that call, then we have gone through that, have we not? We saw ourselves compared to God. We had shortcomings. We realized that. We realized that we had been spiritual failures and we needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've just re-upped that contract at Passover. I think most of us probably understand repentance. And of faith toward God. And that was one of the goals I mentioned to you in the sermon I gave on the last day of unleavened bread that we want for our congregation. We want to build our faith over the next year. Focus on that. But faith, of course, begins with baby steps, and one of those baby steps is faith that God actually forgives us of our sins. That's involved in repentance. So these are closely related. It begins with that kind of faith, and then it grows as we follow God's way. In verse 2 of the doctrine of baptism, baptism is mentioned because, of course, there was more than one person who was included in that, the doctrine of baptism. And we all understand that our repentance led to our commitment to God in baptism. These are elementary. Of the laying out of hands. I think a lot of people don't understand this principle. And they oftentimes reject the authority of the church, and the laying out of hands is about authority. So much so, if you go back and read Acts, the 8th chapter, you find there was a fellow by the name of Simon who wanted that gift of the laying on of hands so that he too could lay hands on other people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted that power that he thought he could buy, and he tried to purchase it. A very important concept to the early church, the laying on of hands and the establishing of church authority. Of the resurrections of the dead. And again, we understand that there will be a resurrection. We have faith in that. We have confidence. That's the hope that lies within us, is the resurrection from the dead, not just for us into a first resurrection in a spiritual body, but for our friends, relatives, the rest of the world that isn't called right now, that they too someday will be called, and they will be, and they will have an opportunity, even though they don't have that now. That's a pretty narrow doctrine that the Church of God has that other people don't understand. Many today in the Christian world believe it's either now or never. It's either heaven or hell for you, buddy. You know, you better accept my gospel now or you're lost forever. And of eternal judgment. And, of course, the last great day at the Feast of Tabernacles is all about eternal judgment. It kind of summarizes the plan of God with the resurrections and the fact that Christ will be the ultimate judge and will exact his judgment upon this current age and, of course, throughout the millennium and on into the kingdom of God that continues beyond the millennium. These are the basic principles, these six. Let's go back to verse 1. I would like to focus on perfection. Let us go on to perfection. God expects us to be perfect. Let me repeat that. God expects us to be perfect. Okay, how do we do that? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, here in what is commonly called the Beatitudes of Christ, we read this startling statement. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore, Matthew 5, 48, Christ says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. It's a pretty high level of expectant behavior, isn't it? It's a very high level of expectation that Christ sets for us. Extremely high bar. This is a difficult concept to understand. What does it mean to be perfect? And that's what I want to address today in my sermon. It is a challenging concept, particularly for those of us who speak English, because English is a difficult language to learn for other people. English is also imperfect in its explanation of such things as defining what is perfect. It's also a difficult concept for us as human beings, especially English-speaking people, who try to wrap our minds around this and say, okay, Christ says we shall be perfect. We see this as a principal doctrine of the church. How do we do this? How does it work? How do we become perfect, as we just read? Well, there are usually two extremes that fall upon us, isn't there? One is we go, nobody can be perfect. I can't be perfect. I can't believe that God expects me to be perfect, therefore I'm going to give up. And a lot of times people kind of give up overcoming. And because they don't understand this concept, they either seek a gospel of grace because they don't truly understand this process, where basically the gospel of grace says, well, once saved, always saved. Once God calls you and you've accepted, you know, his call and his sacrifice, then your sins are all covered, past, present, and future. Doesn't matter, you know. God understands you're a human being. He understands you're imperfect. And what you really need is the gospel of grace. And let me tell you, you can find the gospel of grace all around in the churches here in Wilsonville, Oregon, in the world. It's all around us, isn't it? It assuages guilt, and it really speaks to this doctrine we're talking about. The other extreme is to think that we are perfect. And oftentimes, like the Pharisees, we focus on others, and we compare ourselves with other people. And we go, well, compared to him, I'm not so bad. Compared to her, I'm pretty good. And we delude ourselves. It's kind of two extremes that come out of the misunderstanding of this teaching and this doctrine and what it means. Let's go to John 17 and read Christ's words here. John 17, what did he mean that we should become perfect? John 17 and verse 20. Now this, of course, we read on Passover evening. It is, in essence, the Lord's Prayer. This was the prayer that he prayed prior to his betrayal and beating, suffering and crucifixion. And I'd like to pick it up in verse 20, John 17:20. I do not pray for these alone, talking about his disciples that were there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He knew that his church would grow and that these disciples would become the apostles of the church, the foundation of the church, and that the gospel and the membership of the church would then grow and expand from there. He knew that. He said, I pray for them as well. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. That we would exude not only the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, but reflect what he commanded us. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect. Interesting expression here, that they may be made perfect in one and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. This phraseology, that they may be perfect, implies a process, not just a stationary state of existence, a state of mind, state of presence. It indicates a process, that they may be made perfect. Very important. I told you before, part of the problem is the English language. When I say the word perfect, I know my mother and Linda asked me on the way to church today what I was going to talk about. I said, I'm going to tell everybody how to be perfect. And Linda says, well, are you going to show a picture of me, you know, like they do in the dictionary of, you know, somebody who's perfect? And I said, yes, I'm going to do that. And I'm going to say, Linda is a perfect 10. You know, this is her picture. And I'm going to show a picture of my mother. This is a perfect mom. Show her picture. And they got a good laugh out of that. But I thought I would just tell you about a little personal discussion that we had. When I say the word perfect, most of us conjure up in our minds, oh yeah, who's that? Who's that going to be? It's a process to be made perfect, as Christ indicates here. And the Greek word is teleo, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. Teleo, teleu, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Normally pronounced teleo. It literally means to complete or to accomplish or to consummate, kind of bring to a conclusion. So we're in the process of bringing the work that God is doing with us to a conclusion. Or he's accomplishing something through us, or he's trying to complete something in us. It's a process. We're not pronounced perfect, you know, one day. God considers the process that we're going through the process of perfection. I'm going to explain this word a little more as we get into more scriptures. As I said, it indicates a process. This word is used 31 times in the New Testament. And in every case that it's used with human beings, what it's talking about is maturity. And I think it's a better word. Instead of saying perfect, most of those scriptures, those 31 scriptures that are translated in English perfect, should be translated mature. I think it's a better word for our English language understanding. That's what it's talking about. When someone reaches a certain age, we say they've reached an age of maturity, and they now understand how the world works. They now can make decisions for themselves because they've reached, you know, scientists have proven this, that teenagers' brains aren't fully developed until they're somewhere between 19 and 21 years of age. And up until then, you know, some of the wires aren't working right, and there's not sometimes a logical connection in what they do, and there's a high level of serotonin. That's why they like to sleep in late, you know, every day. I ran through this with my boys. I thought, oh, what's the matter with you guys? Can't you get out of bed? And I read several books on it. You realize they're still growing to maturation. And once they reach an age of maturity, then they would have been considered in the Greek language complete. They're now mature. They're able to make decisions for themselves. Let's go to Colossians 4. Paul uses this word quite a bit. Many of these examples I mentioned, translated perfect, Paul uses in his epistles. So this word, teleio, or teleios, as it can be, talking about the plural, means maturity. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. He mentions a man by name here, Epaphras, who is one of you. So he's writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, one of your members, probably an elder, because he defines him here as a bondservant of Christ. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. This is a prison epistle, so even though he was from Colossae, he's visiting Paul in prison in Rome, and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you from Colossae, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. High compliment for this man. You know, very few people in the New Testament church are mentioned by name, but once in a while, someone is. And when their name is preserved for us, I think it's a high example for us to follow. Laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The word translated perfect here comes from the Greek word we've just been discussing, teleios. That you, plural, may stand mature, spiritually mature and complete in all the will of God. Like I said, this expression is going to be used more than once by Paul, and we're going to reference a couple of them. The word for complete is pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. Pleroo, which means to finish, to satisfy, to finish as in a taste. If any of you have ever gone to a fine restaurant, and I'm sure most of you have at some point in your life, and you've had a nice five-course meal, they bring out a nice dessert, and they call it the finish. And the finish finishes the meal, and it's usually not too much, not too little, and the taste is usually sweet on the tongue, and it complements what you've eaten in the first four courses, and it just has a nice finish. You've had a meal like that, right? Just wonderful. You know, my wife and I like creme brulee. We go out to a French restaurant. Sometimes we'll have, for dessert, creme brulee. And if it's done really well, if the custard is made properly and the chef fires the top of it, you know, it's got a nice little sugar crust on the top of it. I hope you've all eaten. but anyway, the finish on the meal is the creme brulee. Oh, boy, that tastes good. Mm-hmm. Really complements the dish you just had earlier, right? That's the finish. And the goal that's being sought here is the finish. Now, sometimes fine wine will give you a similar experience. Have you ever heard someone describing wine tasting? If you've gone to a winery, somebody usually tells you the story about the wine, and they tell you about the taste, how to taste wine. You know, you kind of draw it in with air over your tongue and let it go up into your sinuses, and you savor the taste of the wine. And then they talk about the finish. And oftentimes a wine tastes pretty good, but the finish has a lot of tannins in it and it's bitter, or it can be sour or even sharp, you know, and make you go boom at the end. But if a wine is really done well and well-aged, at the end of the taste on your tongue, there should be a very smooth finish. That's how you test really good wine. Is there a smooth finish? It's well-aged. There's not too many tannins. It's got a good taste to it. It's got a good finish. So this word, let's go back and read verse 12, talking about Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand mature and having a really good finish in the mouth of God. It's basically what he's saying. Has a good finish in all the will of God. God looks at us and he might say, you know, he's just my servant down there. He's just, even though he struggles, I really admire the way he struggles and the maturity level that he expresses often in his struggle with his human existence. It just kind of tastes good to God. That's what he's talking about. The completeness or the finish. Well, how do we become perfect as described with these definitions in this language of the Greeks? Let's go to James. James chapter 1. How does this process take place? James 1 and verse 2. Now, as I recall, this scripture was explained by Mr. Brewski in one of his sermonettes. And so we all know about this, but I want to read this scripture in the context of our topic today, which is perfection. Verse 2, James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And again, he explained that. I'm not going to re-explain what he did. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. And that's that word teleos again. Let patience have its perfect work. In other words, it's maturing us. We're growing mature as we experience trials because trials produce patience and patience produces maturity. A good example of this is when my sons were little, we decided to go to Disney World when we lived in Boston. And so we told them, we're going to go to Disney World. And, you know, we tried to psychologically prepare them a couple of months in advance and use that as a motivator for them to do their homework and everything else, chores in the house. We're going to go to Disney World down in Florida. So we took family vacation. Kids were all excited, and we drove about 10 miles down the highway. And what did the kids say? All of us who've had kids, we know. Are we there yet? No, you know, we got about 1,600 more miles to go. We drove from Boston into Connecticut, and we stopped, you know, at a rest stop, and the kids go, are we there yet? Well, you know what happens. They finally fall asleep, and, you know, get into the trip, and then we spend a night on the road going down, and we're finally there. And then the kids, that's what one of my sons said. He said, finally, we're here after 2 days of traveling. Finally, we're here. Can we go in? Well, no, we got to spend another night in a hotel. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go into Disney World. Now, kids at their age, I think they were like 6 and 9 at the time we went down there. They're immature. They're impatient. They want it now. Sometimes we're that way, aren't we? We're like kids. You know, I want an answer to my prayer, and I want it now. And God often does not answer it now. Immediately. Not in all cases. That's why he says here, but let patience have its perfect work, have its maturing work in us that you may be, again, teleos, mature, and complete. The good finish. It's completed. The work is done. It was like God created the earth. And in Genesis 1, verse 31, it says, and God looked at his creation and he said, it is good. It had a good finish on what I created physically. And that's what God is working in us, according to James. Let's go back a forward one page and to chapter 3, James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And anyone who is a conscientious teacher of God's word knows that. and is very careful with what he says and teaches. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways or many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. A little bit of a metal bit in a horse's mouth, pulled one direction or the other, will turn a horse's head and his whole body. For those of you who've ridden horses, you know what I'm talking about. It's a little piece of metal, but it can move this 2,000-pound animal remarkably well. He says, look also at ships in verse 4. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So he's now comparing the tongue, this little thing, to a mighty force. And he says in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And we all know that, don't we? What are the most damaging experiences of our lives? Aren't they when somebody speaks out of turn or somebody passes on a piece of gossip about us and it comes back to us? Or somebody says something to us unthinkingly and hurts us? Or we let something out of our mouths and wish we... You ever done that? It's out there. It's kind of sitting in the air and you go, oh no, I wish I could have it back. And it's like slow motion. You reach for it and it just keeps going. On to the ears of the hearer, right? So the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. I mean, pretty poetic and descriptive language here about the tongue and what it can do. And every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Let's go back to verse 2. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, a mature man. This is the word that's used here, mature man. This is one area that we should be growing in to gain this maturity that we've been talking about, often translated perfect in the English language. Today, there are many more avenues to express ourselves other than the tongue. There's the written language. It's been around a long time. People write about other people. People write things that hurt people. Right? We all know that. The written language. Now there's the spoken language that we hear on television and radio and the media. But even now we have what I call the immediate response language. You know, it's on Facebook. You know, you can like something, you can dislike something, you can make a comment. We have all the internet forums. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've had the same experience on the internet that I've had in real life. I type something in and I push send and I go, oh no, I wish I had that back. But the trouble is, what you speak in words sometimes falls on the ears of one or two people, but what you send on the internet stays there forever. Let me repeat that. Stays there forever and can be retrieved forever. It's worse in many ways. And yet, we are often so eager just to reply or make a comment. And it is one of the tests of our maturity. And we should be very careful. As it says here, very careful. As he says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. because it reflects a level of maturity in God's people. Let's notice what Paul says additionally about perfection. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, the second letter that was written to Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul talks about himself here. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," God began those revelations, as you know, with his experience on the road to Damascus. He gave him other visions. He gave them revelations about the gospel and who it was to go to. He was powerfully used by God. More letters than any other writer in the Bible are preserved from Paul's hand. 14. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord at least three times that it might depart from me." And people and commentators have argued back and forth, what is Paul's thorn in the flesh? And I've read about a number of theories, all the way from theories about a man named Cerinthus that, you know, kind of followed him around and yelled at him and wrote letters, bad letters about him. And, well, if he would have been around today, he would blog about him all the time, you know, on the internet, negative things. The Cerinthus. Other people, other commentators tend to lean towards the fact it was probably a physical thing. It may have actually been his eyesight. Because when he writes the letter to the Galatians, he says, "You see with what large letters I have written to you." And it could have been an after effect of his experience on the road to Damascus when he was blinded. We really don't know, and I don't think it's that important, frankly, that we know exactly what Paul's talking about. The thing is, he was given some issue. The fact that he, in verse 8, he asks about it three times indicates to me that he may have been anointed three times for this problem. So it could have easily been a physical ailment. That's kind of where I lean myself, but I don't think it really matters. The point is very clear. In verse 9, he says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Christ is saying, my strength, that is my spirit, is made mature through the weakness that Paul had. Whatever it may have been, if it was a bad eyesight, Paul was humbled by that. He was limited by that, and he understood his physical inabilities, his physical limitations compared to God. And that kept everything in perspective for Paul. That's what he's saying. And keeping things in perspective is a maturity, isn't it? When we can put things in proper perspective, that's a maturity, a certain maturity. Paul was able to do that. Where we keep ourselves, we don't take ourselves too seriously, in other words. We don't think of ourselves as greater than we ought to. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made mature in weakness." Paul's weaknesses matured him. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Here in this letter to the Ephesians, we find a very familiar section of Scripture. And in reading it many times, I'm sure most of us have read it many times, we sometimes look over this comment about the perfect man, that is the mature man. Beginning in verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers in the church." Talking about the organization of the church. The New Testament first century church was organized. It wasn't just kind of people running helter and skelter. There was an organization to it. Because if the church is organized, it could be far more effective. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's why the church is organized. For the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of Christ's body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Translated a perfect man, probably in your Bible and mine. To a mature man. This is the goal of why the church is organized. This is why God allows us, you know, to be in bodies of believers, a congregation, for example, where we have to deal with each other. But all of us being perfect, it's easy to do, right? No, of course we don't. One of the great challenges in life is dealing with one another, especially in a close environment like a family. Or a family grown large, like a congregation. But that's one of the processes that God has developed. That's why he organized the church, so we could actually learn to deal with each other. Learn to understand one another. Learn to expand. We oftentimes have friends that are of the same color, you know, in terms of personality. We gravitate towards people who are like us. And I find that God often calls people who are just exact opposites in personality. Why does he do that? He wants us to learn and understand each other, and he wants us to effectively deal with each other and to solve our problems in godly ways. The easiest way, of course, to solve the problem is to turn on your heels and walk away. And a lot of people do that. I'm out of here. I've heard that more than once. But the goal of the organized church in verse 13 is till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a mature man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Oh, so Christ was this mature man we are to seek after. He was made mature. Right? To the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm going to wind up today basically just about where we left off at the beginning, or where we started at the beginning of the sermon. Back in Hebrews 6, talking about this goal of being a perfect man and woman. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, in the context of what we just read in Ephesians 4, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory. The goal of God and Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation, is to bring many sons to glory through a process of perfection. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We talked about that a little bit earlier with Paul's life in 2 Corinthians 12. Sufferings, experiences, disappointments, learning to deal with other people, all of these contribute towards, you know, you mix that up with this recipe of God's Spirit, and it contributes towards the development and the process of developing perfect people to God. Perfect and complete. That is mature with a really good finish. That's what God is doing in all of our lives. That doesn't mean we're without sin. That's not the definition of a biblical perfect man. It doesn't mean somebody who's overcome every problem that he or she has. It means we're in that process of becoming perfected or made mature. And we oftentimes arrive there, we get there through, as it says here in verse 10, the captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Christ was made mature through those things which he suffered. Okay, let's go to chapter 5 now. Just before chapter 6, where we started our sermon, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone now to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And in building our faith, one of the things that I propose to do over the next year is to go back and talk about the fundamental beliefs of the church. I think that is faith building. He continues on. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, but everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. You know, sometimes we think we're skilled. We think we know. And yet we realize that compared to God, we know nothing. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Now here, the word is translated of full age instead of perfect. It means the same thing, mature, of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A mature person, a perfect man in the eyes of God, is one who can look at different issues, and because of the experiences that he's experienced and what God has done in his life through the power of God's Spirit, can actually discern between good and evil, what is right and what is wrong. But solid food, verse 14, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That is spiritual maturity. We are becoming perfect, brethren, if we are growing and maturing spiritually.